lived outside of the land grant, and it went from the border of Egypt around the land grant to Assyria. So that's what I think that says anyway. And I believe it's all to the south. These are the generations of, back to verse 19. These are the generations of Yitzhak, Abraham's son. Abraham begot Yitzhak, and Yitzhak was 40 years old when he took Rebekah to wife, the daughter of Bethuel, the and the sister of Laban the Syrian. And Yitzhak entreated Yahweh for his wife because she was barren. And Yahweh was entreated of him, and Rivka his wife conceived. And the children struggled together within her, and she said, "If it be so, why am I thus?" And she went to inquire of Yahweh. And when she says, "If it be so," I think she's talking about the covenant that Abraham had with Yitzhak, that in his seed would all the nations of the world be blessed. So she's wondering why this is going on in her belly. She went to inquire of Yahweh. And Yahweh said unto her, "Two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels. And the one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger." And when her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. And the first came out red, all over like a hairy garment, and they called his name Esav. And after that came his brother out, and his hand took Hor's heel, and his name was called Yaakov. And Yitzhak was 60 years old, when she bare them. And the boys grew, and Esav was a cunning hunter, a man of the field. And Jacob was a plain man, dwelling in tents. And Yitzhak loved Esav, because he did eat his venison, but Rivka loved Yaakov. And Yaakov sowed pottage. And Esav came to faint. And Esav said to Yaakov, "Feed me, I pray thee, with the same red pottage, for I am faint." Therefore was his name called Edom. And Yaakov said, "Sell me this day thy birthright." And Esav said, "Behold, I am at the point to die, and what profit shall this birthright be to me?" And Yaakov said, "Swear to me this day," and he swore unto him, and he sold his birthright unto Yaakov. Then Yaakov gave Esav bread and pottage of lentils, and he did eat and drink, and rose up and went his way. Thus Esav despised his birthright. By the way, for those of you who don't know, although I'm sure you heard it, I'm reading from the King James. Okay, verses 12 through 18. The sons of Ishmael lived in the land south and east of Abraham's land grant. Notice that he is Abraham's son by Hagar, Sarah's handmaid, but Yitzhak's mother Sarah is not mentioned. The miraculous circumstances surrounding Yitzhak's birth are so well known as to obviate who his mother is. Why else would the Islamists need to desecrate her grave so badly as to desecrate Ibrahim's grave to get to her? Human hatred is so defiling as to tear one apart from within to the point where he'll say, "I'll desecrate my most revered father's grave in order to get to that woman's bones and scatter them to the winds." Blind hatred becomes blind rage. And there's your answer to the question about hatred. When we're talking about a perfect hatred, a tachlit, I'm sorry, I've forgotten the word now, kala, a tachlit kala, we're talking about the same kind of hatred that Yahweh has for those things. So that's where I think we're coming, anyway. Servant 60, that is what the rabbis teach, that the day Esav gave up his birthright, Abraham died. Actually, Abraham died, and that's why Yaakov was making the lentil stew. It was something to give to his father so that he could not have to worry about digesting something hard to digest, like meat, while he was mourning. Okay, that's what I think that says. I read that in the Chumash last night. Some of the stuff in the Chumash this week is really good. And I'm not really going to give things that were salient. Okay, in verses 19 and following. When Scripture says generations, it doesn't necessarily mean what we do. When we try to define a generation, we usually think of it as a number of years, like 20 or 40. or even 70 or 120. But Scripture doesn't usually mean that. The generations of the things he did and the children he had, like the generations of Noah in chapter 6 and verse 9. In Genesis 6, we see the definition of generations. Not only does it say, these are the generations of Noah, but it goes on to say in verse 7 to tell you that he was perfect in his generations. In other words, his DNA was unscathed by the sinful condition of the world we see in verses 1 through 7. Basically, it's what with his generations, you see? So, what and that little thing there, these are the generations of Yitzhak, that always tells you that this is a summary of his life. Okay? And that's what we had with Noach in chapter 6. We had a summary of his life and what he did. Now, notice that the first thing reported about Yitzhak's life is that he took Rivka to wife and that he prayed for her barren condition to be remedied. Now, how long did Yitzhak entreat Yahweh for his wife? I'd say from the minute he had an idea that she was unable to conceive children. It could have been from the very first, or it may have been some months or years after their marriage. It could well have been 19.25 years, 19 and a quarter years, as long as it took for her to conceive. He would not need to entreat for her barren condition once she could. Probably change his entreaty to one of protection for Rivka and her children. She must have felt the movement of the twins within her womb and wondered what was going on, for she asked Yahweh about it. The rabbis tell us that she went to the tents of Shem and the tents of Eber to get this information, because they were able to they were prophets, and so they were able to give the word of Yah to her. I don't necessarily believe that, but that's what the rabbis teach. Okay, they also teach that when Yaakov stayed in the tent, that was to study Torah under Seth, okay, the son of Noah. Possibly, but not certainly. Okay. What Yahweh told her, she had twins within, and she told her also he told her the general character of each kid and how their lives would go. When they were born, the first one out was red and hairy, so they called him Esav, which means rough, sensibly felt. You could feel that this kid was different because he had hair all over his body. His name is a derivative of the word Asa, to make or do. See, Esav was a doer because he could. You know, there's an old saying, those who can do, those who can't teach. Okay, well, Yaakov was more of a teacher. Okay, Yaakov was a thinker more than a doer. And that may be why his parents treated them differently. In my opinion, Yitzhak saw a man's man, and Jacob as a girly man. Rivka saw Jacob's intelligence and ability to see through a problem and the path to its solution, while she saw Esau as more of a brute or a bull in a china shop, just forcing his way through trouble and prevailing by brute strength. Both methods work, but one is a lot messier than the other. Okay, well, one got from a hunt and saw Yaakov cooking a pot of stew and asked for a bowl of that red. Well, literally, it says in there, Adom, Adom. Okay? Which means red. It's the same root from which we get Adam. Okay, so Jake said that he could have a bowl of Jake as birthright. Oh, red, that is Edom, Esau, thought about that and said, what good is a birthright to a dead man? Sold American. Well, sold Canaanite, whatever. After he ate the bowl of soup, he walked away and thought nothing of it, which is exactly what despise means. It says that he lost his birthright. It does not mean hate, the way that most of us use the word. Okay? I despise him. We don't use that word properly. The word does not mean that we hate him. It means that we think he's useless, that we think he's worthless, that he is contemptible. That's what despise means. It means that you hold it in contempt. And that's what Esau did with his birthright. He held it in contempt. Okay, so and open this to questions and comments, because I'm finished with my notes on this thing. Are there any questions or comments? Post them in the text or raise your hand. I'd be more than happy to give you the mic.
Why is red posted twice? It says he wants red.
Yeah, in the Tanakh, Adom Adom means this very red. Okay, it's so red that it's redder than anything he's ever seen, probably. And red lentil soup will get that way. So it just means very, very something. So rather than saying Maod, okay, this Adom Maod, he said Adom Adom. It's very red. Good question, Phil. Oh, by the way, I have Phil sitting right next to me here. This is cool. Hey, there.
Hello, everybody.
Aha, okay, that was Phil. Yes, Graber is here with me. That's right. Graber is here with me. If I had a well, I have a computer. He can get on if he'd like to. He can get out and mess with the room, too. I'm not seeing any questions or comments. Are there any here? Okay, this is going to be a very short midrash. It's pretty obvious that Eve's Garden isn't here today. Okay, then let us move on to Genesis chapter 26, verses 1 to 11. Here we go. I'm going to change the chapter here. 26, verses 1 to 11. Okay, there was a famine in the land, beside the first famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Yitzhak went unto Abimelech, king of the Philistines, unto Gerar. He went to him and said, Go not down into Egypt. Dwell in the land which I shall tell thee of. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with thee, and will bless thee. For unto thee and unto thy seed I will give all these countries, and I will perform the oath which I swore unto Abraham thy father, and I will make thy seed to multiply as the stars of the heaven, and will give unto thy seed all these countries, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because that Abraham obeyed my voice, and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. And Yitzhak dwelt in Gerar, and the men of that place asked him of his wife, and he said, She is my sister. For he feared to say, She is my wife, lest, said he, the men of the place should kill me for Rivka, because she was fair to look upon. And it came to pass, when he had been there a long time, and Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out at the window, and saw, and behold, Yitzhak was sporting with Rivka, his wife. And Abimelech called Yitzhak, and said, Behold, of a surety, she is thy wife. And how saidst thou, She is my sister? And Yitzhak said unto him, Because I said, Lest I die for her. And Abimelech said, What is this thou hast done unto us? One of the people might lightly have lain with you, with thy wife, lain with thy wife. Oh, wait a minute, let me go back, it's wrong. It's lean with thy wife. This is where we get the word lean, as in a lean on your house. Okay? One of the people might lightly have lain with thy wife, and thou shouldest have brought guiltiness upon us. And Abimelech charged all his people, saying, He of his wife shall surely be put to death. Didn't know that, did you? Lean. It's actually the past tense, or the past perfect tense of the word lie. Okay? So when somebody puts a lean against your house, they're laying something up against, or anything that you own. They're laying and encumbering your ability to use or sell that property. Okay? That's what a lien is. And so, you can just imagine what that would be like if someone had lien with Rivka. Okay. My comments. Making a claim to it. That's correct. Yitzhak and Abraham on Abimelech. Could this be the same Abimelech that Abraham had done this to? In next week's Torah portion, we'll see the name Phicol as Abimelech's chief of military staff. Either he's the same guy, or that name is a title. If it was the same Abimelech, what do you think he thought of this Abraham's son family? Okay, this Abram's son family. If it were me, I would never trust another one. Notice also that even the Canaanites knew about adultery and that such sins had their consequences. If this were the same Abimelech, he would remember what had happened when Abraham and Sarah had done it. If it was his son, he would have heard the story. May have been among the firstborn after the incident. Either way, I'd have been ticked. The king showed remarkable restraint under the circumstances. The question is, why didn't Yitzhak trust in Yahweh enough to know that he'd protect him and his family? Was he not there when Abraham had picked up the knife? Perhaps he was not walking close to Yahweh at the time of this incident. But how could that be when Yahweh had just talked to him face to face? Perhaps it was a momentary lapse into sight walking, but Yahweh did protect him by having Abimelech look out the window at the opportune moment and sporting with Rivka in a way that no man sports with his sister. They were not tossing a football in the backyard. I think Abimelech remembered either the Abraham-Sarah incident or was aware of it and moved to save his people the same fate they'd had to deal with 60 years previously. They had all been plagued with a stopping of every excretion, including sweat and other stuff. The discomfort of that particular plague would cause a genetic or racial memory that would not easily be forgotten. And the guy who might bring it about would not be considered friendly to them. But that same memory would cause Abimelech to protect Yitzhak and Rivka from harm, in hope of getting as great a deliverance and blessing as had occurred a generation before. Okay, that's the end of my comments on that Torah portion. Is there any comment out in Pal Talk land? Is everyone hearing me? Because the last thing in the text is Yehezkel with something that he said before I even went into this. Comments. Anybody hear me? Give me a one. Give me a one. Is nobody at the mic? Ah, there we go. Wesley's still with us. There we go. Okay, good. Are there questions or comments? Type them in the text or raise your hand. I'd be more than happy to give you the mic. We'd like to hear from you guys. Call me EZ. Okay, Yechezkel. Why don't you just put EZ 317? We know what that is. Just messing with you, man. I actually like Yechezkel. I like that's a great name. I'm not seeing any questions or comments. This is going to be a very short midrash, guys. I'm already almost halfway through it. I have a little bit more to do in the Haftarah. There is no psalm today, so I'm not seeing a hand up. I'm not seeing a question in the. Okay, well, if your guys lost, you get to hear only my ideas today. Okay, Isaiah chapter 65 and verses 23 through 25. Let me go there. I'm reading from the King James computer, so I need to change screens here. Where are we? Isaiah. That's what we're looking for. Yeshayahu 65 and verses 23 through 25, where it says, "He will bring forth for trouble, for they are the seed, the blessed of Yahweh, and their offspring with them. And it shall come to pass that before they call, while they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together, and the lion shall eat straw like a bullock. Dust shall be the serpent's meat. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, saith Yahweh." Okay. The first couple of verses here better fit last week's Torah portion than this week's. Eliezer praying and not even able to complete the formulation of the words he wanted to say before they were answered. I don't mean he didn't get it out of his mouth. I mean he didn't even get it all thought up yet. Okay? As for Yitzhak, I think that over the 19 and a quarter years he entreated Yah for Rivka, he prayed at least two or three full prayers. But God didn't answer him until his time. And when he dug wells, we're going to see this next week in Genesis 26, 12 and following, the Plishtim stole them from him until he finally found one where they didn't want to live. Here's what's so cool about Yitzhak in that light. He never let the Plishtim get him down. He kept on digging until he found a well they didn't want. But verse 23 prophecy wasn't fulfilled in Yitzhak's experience until he was in Rehoboth, a broad place, no one else around. Perhaps it wasn't a well they didn't want so much as a well where Yahweh wanted him to be. Was he finally living far enough from the world system? Good possibility. Anyway, we'll see that next week. Verse 25 speaks of the Olam Haba, the world to come. Many confuse this with the kingdom, but it isn't, for there is still death in the kingdom. It may be a lot less pervasive, but it does still exist, for there will still be sin. Sin will just be suppressed, not non-existent. It will only be in the recreated world that sin will be expunged from the sons of Adam. So that particular verse, verse 25, is talking about the Olam Haba. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together, and the lion shall eat straw like a bullock. Dust shall be the serpent's meat. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. That's what we're talking about. It's the Olam Haba. Because during the kingdom, it says that a person who dies at 100 years of age will be considered a child. Okay? But there will be people dying before 100 years of age. Okay, or they wouldn't have had that verse in there. At least I don't think they would have. Okay, moving on to chapter 66. Unless somebody has a question or comment over those three verses. I'll open it to questions and comments briefly. Okay, moving on. Chapter 66, verses 1 through 4. The chapter opens with some questions from Yahweh. Oh, wait a minute, okay. Thus saith Yahweh, the heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that ye build unto me? And where is the place of my rest? For all those things hath mine hand made, and all those things have been, saith Yahweh. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite heart, and trembleth at my word. It sounds a little bit like the Sermon on the Mount, doesn't it? He that killeth an ox is as if he slew a man. He that sacrificeth a lamb, as if he cut off a dog's neck. He that offereth an oblation, as if he offered swine's blood. And he that burneth incense, as if he blessed an idol. Yea, they have chosen their own ways, and their soul delighteth in their abominations. In verse 4, says, I also will choose their delusions, and will bring their fears upon them, because when I called, none did answer. When I spake, they did not hear. But they did evil before mine eyes, and chose that in which I delighted not. Okay, the chapter opens with some questions. Verses 1 and 2 are written in parallel form. Look at them real quick-like. I'm going to go ahead and look at them here in the text. Thus saith Yahweh, the heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Now look in verse 2. For all those things hath mine hand made, and all those things have been, saith Yahweh. Okay, where is the house that you build unto me, in verse 1, and where is the place of my rest? And the second half of the verse in verse 2 says, but to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite heart, and trembleth at my word. He explains the second half of verse 1 in verses 3 and 4, where he says, he that killeth an ox is as if he slew a man. He that sacrificeth a lamb, okay? What he's talking about here is the priest who is offering these things in the sanctuary. So where is the house that we built for him? Where is his rest? Only those who are poor in spirit and of a contrite heart will gain his favor and be his resting place. See that? The priest described in verse 3 is just going through the motions. He doesn't understand the weight of his calling. He sees the substitutionary death of the animal in this place as his due. And that sacrifice has become an abomination to Yahweh instead of a sweet savor. because the priest thinks that the sacrifice I'm doing is due to me, and he owes this to me, Yahweh now says, this is an abomination to me. Okay? Are you repelled by the animal sacrifice because it makes you mindful of your sin that it covers, or because you feel it's cruel to the animal? Do you think and see as Yahweh thinks and sees, or as man thinks and sees? Look at Isaiah chapter 1 and verses 11 through 20. And Rick, if you can find that, go ahead and post. As we go. Going through the religious motions without heart intent. You are exactly 20 in Isaiah chapter 1 says this. Purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith Yahweh. I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. When he can't come to appear before me, who hath required this at his hand to tread my courts? Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and the Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feast, that's what he's talking about in the verse before. Your new moons and your appointed feast, my soul hateth. They are a trouble to me. I am weary to bear them. And when you spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash you. Make you clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do well. Seek judgment. Relieve the oppressed. Judge the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Come now, and let us reason together, saith Yahweh. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you be willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured with the sword, for the mouth of Yahweh has spoken it. Verse 18 here has Yahweh asking us to think his thoughts after him. When we do that, when we see the substitutionary sacrifice as he sees it, then we are made pure in his eyes and receive his blessing. Back to our Haftarah portion. In verse 4, we see that Yahweh uses what we fear to judge us. If we fear him, he judges us according to his righteousness. If we fear men or any nation, he will use it to judge us, with the intent to bring us back to him in repentance. When we hear his voice call us, our affliction will be light. When we refuse to go, when we refuse and go our own way, he deals with us in the spirit of Isaiah 28 verses 14-15, where it says this: Wherefore fear the word of Yahweh, ye scornful men, that rule this people which is in Jerusalem, because ye have said, We have made a covenant with death, and with hell we are at agreement. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, it shall not come unto us, for we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood have we hid ourselves. That describes the men in charge in Jerusalem and in D.C. right now today. Okay, now I'm opening this up to questions and comments, and this is getting very close to what Eddie will be sharing in the five-minute update this afternoon at 2 o'clock at HHMI. Now, other questions or comments? Put them in the text, or raise your hand. I'm more than happy to give up the mic. I've been talking enough already. Sounds like the faith stream you came out of, hey, Easy? Want to elaborate on that a little? Come on, I'm fishing here, I'm fishing. Xtianity. Yeah, hey, that's the one I use. I don't use the T, I just call it Xtianity. I capitalized the X, though, in deference to our Xian friends. Yes, all the Laodicean churches, synagogues, whatever, all that Laodicean stuff is what Isaiah chapter 12 is talking about. Laodicea is where the leadership of the Kahal, whatever the Kahal may be, is in complete charge. And it's absolutely absolutely diabolical. There have been a lot of church splits because people in the pews refused to go where the pastor or the rabbi told them to go. And large groups of the people in the pews left because of it. Because they want to be taught scripture. They want to know what the scripture says, not what some guy says. And so it's what's been happening more and more lately. Okay, are there repression? Ah, repression is spelled with two S's, servant instead of a T. But that's good, thank you. Yeah, the Worldwide Church of God had something about that going too. Fortunately, they were at least teaching the Sabbath and the feasts. So, I mean, they were better than most. Okay, are there questions or comments? Don't dare, huh, Easy? Listen, I went to Micro Center and I spent $30 and I got myself a pretty nice headset. I can hear you all and I can speak through the one thing, and it's a USB kind of thing. It's really nice. Anyway, just to let you know, get yourself a good headset with a USB connection and let your computer find it, and it'll work great. Okay, there are no questions or comments, I guess. Vic Taylor, you are exactly right. Messiah pre-existed as the Creator. You are absolutely correct. As a matter of fact, I personally believe that all of what the church calls Christophanies. I'm sorry? Oh, we do have a hand. Vic Taylor. Oh, I'm sorry. Go ahead. I'm going to give you the mic. Please, you may have it right now.
Okay, thanks, Torah. I hope you're not thinking that I'm saying that the Messiah pre-existed as the Creator God, because he doesn't. That's idolatry to the bone, man. But I was just commenting about the Worldwide Church of God and all the affiliates that splinter groups. They all teach this more or less the same thing, that God is a family, and that the Messiah pre-existed as the Creator God. And so either, though they teach about the Sabbath, the weekly Sabbath, and the annual Sabbaths, they are a false church, and in addition, they are incorporated. And so they have to abide by the government's laws. The true Church of God is can't be seen. You can't point to it. You can't see it anywhere because it's among the nations. They're not as a corporate body incorporated and whose loyalty has to be to a particular man-made government on this earth. Anyway, I just want to clear that up and clarify that. The Messiah did not pre-exist as the Creator God. He pre-existed in the mind of God. That's the only place he existed, and he made him a reality when he became the living word of the Creator God, Yahweh, or Yahweh.
Okay, well, I will respectfully disagree with you. I believe that Yahweh spoke everything into existence, like he says in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth. And that was a thesis statement that's followed by a whole bunch of paragraphs, chapters, books that explain it. Okay? It goes all the way to Revelation chapter 22. That's all in one thing. It created time, space, and matter in Genesis 1:1. And then everything else is an explanation of that. So the whole idea is that's the thesis statement of Scripture. Now, Yahweh did that. Yahweh also quickened the seed in the Virgin Miriam and indwelt it with his spirit. Now, that's what he did. Now, what I believe happened is that Yahweh did all of that. He quickened the seed. He stepped into time and space before he had set it all into motion. Stepped into time and space in that seed and lived that life. Died, was resurrected, and ascended into heaven, where he then placed everything into motion. It's outside the box. It's very different, but that's the way I think. And I could be wrong, but that's the way I think. I think that Yahweh indwelt that quickened seed at its conception, lived through all of that 9 months, did all that stuff, died, and was resurrected, and then he placed everything into motion. And then, when you see all these Christophanies in the scripture, they're not the pre-incarnate Messiah. They are the post-incarnate, resurrected Messiah. And all of those patriarchs from Adam through whoever saw Messiah with the nail prints in his hands, the scars on his forehead from the crowns, and if he had taken off his shirt, they would have seen the stripes on his back. I understand it's a very, very weird way of thinking, but that's me. I'm just a little bit nuts sometimes. Okay, I'm going to give you back the mic, Vic. Here you go.
Thanks, Torah. Well, from my in-depth study of that issue, because initially I accepted it, but I was always leery of that idea that the Creator God became a mortal being and was killed by his own creatures, and I believe how he created the Messiah. Listen, if an architect has an idea in his mind, he can bring it and make it a concrete reality. That's the only pre-existence the Messiah had. He quickened the seed in Mary, but he didn't shrink himself or inhabit that seed. His essence is self-existent. You can't kill him. And we're not his brother. If he became the Messiah, how can he be a mediator between himself and us? There's always has to be a third person between us and the Creator God, and it has to be the Messiah. Was he like an amoeba? Did he split himself off and became immortal? Part of him became mortal and he killed and he experienced death as we're going to experience? No. And the term logos in John 1:1, that's where they get this idea that the Messiah pre-existed as the Creator God. The one testimony, and all scholars agree that John's gospel has been altered, edited, and added to, and redacted, and in order to support that pagan idea that the Messiah was the Creator God and became man and was put to death by his own creatures. Anyway, I know you're still in the reading of the Torah for I don't know which week, but I just finished reading the Torah a couple hours ago for this week's reading, so I'll let you finish. This is not an argument about whether Christ existed as the Creator God or he didn't. But anyway, that's I'm fully persuaded you were wrong, Torah, as well as the churches of God who teach that adulterous and blasphemous doctrine.
Thank you, Vic. This is why I like to get people up here. To enlighten up a little bit. This is why I like to get as many people on here as I can. Because I'd like to get these ideas flowing so that we can all look at them and decide whether either or neither is true. Okay? So, that's where I go with this. Vic and I are allowed to disagree and still be brothers. Okay? We might have vehement disagreements at times, but that's okay. We're allowed to do that. No, I do not believe in a Trinity. I believe that Yahweh is able to do whatever he pleases to do. He did not have to shrink himself to get into to indwell that quickened seed, he wouldn't have to shrink himself at all. Any more than the spirit has to shrink himself to indwell our spirits and to quicken our spirits. So I don't have a problem with that. And the spirit is the same Yahweh who is Yeshua, who is the Father. They're all different ways of looking at the same transcendent being. He's beyond our understanding. And I don't try to understand that much. I try to understand each aspect that we see of him and see how it's illuminated in the scriptures. That's for me. So Eve's Garden, you're here. Welcome, Eve's Garden. I saw you in the text. Please, you're allowed to have the mic.
Thank you, Shabbat Shalom. I'm sorry I'm starting late, and I probably shouldn't come to the mic since I haven't got to listen to much. But I wanted to add this about Yeshua. John 1 said he was the Word, and the Word tabernacled amongst men. I tend to go that it was the Word that was placed in Mary's womb because it was the Word that tabernacled with us. But nonetheless, the reason I came to the mic was because of 1 Corinthians 1:24, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the Messiah, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. And when you go to Proverbs 8 is talking about wisdom, the wisdom of God, who the wisdom of God is, what the wisdom of God is, etc. In Proverbs 8:1, it says the following, who or doth not wisdom cry and understanding put forth her voice? It continues to talk about wisdom. For wisdom, this is in 11, is better than rubies, and all the things that may be desired are not to be compared to it. It says, I, wisdom, dwell with prudence and find out knowledge of witty inventions. But the reason I brought up Proverbs 8 is because in Proverbs 8:22 and 23, it says the following about what wisdom is to God and gives us a clue about what wisdom may be. It says the following, the Lord, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, possessed me, wisdom, in the beginning of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh's way, before his works of old. Wisdom, I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning, or ever the earth was. So if you take wisdom of Proverbs 8:22 that is from everlasting, from the beginning or ever the earth was, and you acknowledge that 1 Corinthians 24 is the truth, that the Messiah is the power and the wisdom of God, then you start to begin that he was from, understand that he was from everlasting, from the beginning or ever the earth was, because there are concepts of who the Messiah is that are deeper than man's comprehension sometimes tries to acknowledge when we try to understand God, because he's hard, impossible to box in or be defined. However, 1 Corinthians 1:24 is the truth that Jesus the Christ is the wisdom of God. Proverbs 8:22 is the truth that that wisdom, as it existed in some state of wisdom, which I don't know what that state is, because the Holy Spirit hasn't revealed it to me from the Bible yet, but nonetheless, that wisdom is from everlasting. So the Messiah, which is the wisdom of God, was from everlasting. I release the mic.
Thank you, Eve's Garden. I appreciate that. Vic, you had your hand up. Do you want it? Put your hand back up if you do. Okay. You may have it. Here you go.
Thanks. Eve's Garden. I get it. Okay, Eve's Garden. That's a technique that writers use to personify certain terms and certain abstract ideas. And wisdom is an abstract idea, and that's the writer has personified, and Yahweh possessed that wisdom. Like you may possess a certain wisdom, a certain attribute or character trait. You possess it, but it doesn't mean that abstract idea is a living being that is able to live, think, do, see, and create things. So that it's not, it, you got you're misinterpreting the scriptures, my dear. It's not that that was alluding to the Messiah as having pre-existence as a thinking, living, doing, seeing, creating being. That's not the case, dear. You're wrong. Dead wrong. I free the mic.
Thank you, Vic. Okay, now, you can have it back. Take it away, go. Let's not let this degenerate into an argument, okay?
Just two more points I'd like to illustrate. In Isaiah 55, it says the following. Isaiah 55, 8 and 9. It says, for my thoughts, and it's talking about Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. I'm sorry I'm not going to post it in the chapter and verse, but it's Yod-Heh. It's Isaiah 55, 8 and 9. It says the following. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways. It's God speaking to man, saith the Lord, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than yours, and my thoughts higher than yours. It's conceivable to me that there are parts of Yahweh that the human mind can only begin to comprehend and to grasp. And so that's why God tells us in Isaiah that that's the case. Now, in the book of Revelation, and I thought I would be able to pull this up. Let me see if I can pull up really quick. It says the following in Revelation 10, that in Revelation 10:7 it says the following to us, that in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he had declared to his servants the prophets. So first we have two principles here. God is clearly telling mankind that we may not be able to comprehend his nature or his ways or his thoughts. So aspects or attributes or personifications that he gives the Messiah is, he clearly tells us we may not be able to comprehend. Does anybody else hear me? But what's even more important that gives us hope, in my opinion, is the book of Revelation, where it says, even though we cannot comprehend these things at this time, Revelation 10 clearly says, but in the day when the seventh angel sounds, then the mystery of God should be finished, as he's declared to his prophets. So even though we can't comprehend now, we have the promise prior to the end of all this in Revelation that we'll be able to comprehend all these matters, all these mysteries that God has not revealed to us until that time. So that's a hope that I would give in regards to this discussion about who the Messiah is to God and what he is. There is a promise that we're going to know when we see him. We'll see things clearly, and that's the promise. At that time, and I don't believe until that time, that we'll understand the mysteries of God, because they're not going to be finished. But we have the promise at that point that we will. So I just released the mic. And fulfilling, I'm going to back down from this topic and go with you in your Torah study. Thanks for letting me have the mic. Your turn, Dick.
Okay, Eve's Garden, thank you. I just want to answer Servant. He said to answer Genesis 1, verses 26, the familiar text, which the people who believe that the Messiah pre-existed, quote that verse, and it says, God said, let us make man in our image. And we all know that he created angels before he created the heavens and the earth, as revealed in other scriptures throughout the Bible. And he was speaking to his heavenly court. That's easily explained. A king will speak to his subjects, and he'll say, let us fight for our freedom. Now, you know, when he's speaking to his servants, the king, they are not his equal. They are a different status. There's only one king, and he speaks. And even in today, you'll hear a president or a prime minister use the same plural terms, but he's not speaking to his equals, who are also prime ministers and presidents. So it's easily explained. The heavenly court was already created before he created heaven and earth. And he was speaking to his court. And then it's revealed that Yahweh created the heavens and the earth, as you read down further. He created man in his image. So it's no big deal. You think God is... If you define God, which he defines himself as, I was, I am, I shall be, that means he's eternal. That's his essence. That's his nature, to self-exist. You can't put him out of existence. He did not take on the nature and essence of a man, which is finite and mortal. That is nonsense. Illogical. I yield the mic.
Thank you, Vic. What we're going to have to do here is agree to disagree on that, okay? We here, at least so far, believe that we are... okay, good deal. Thank you, Vic. We try to keep it as civil as we possibly can here. We believe that the Word is what created everything. And so before time and space existed, the Word had to exist. And that is what we know, that the Word is Yeshua. It tells us in the Scripture. So I don't abide by, at least in my own mind, I don't abide by textual criticism. I think it's a way to get away from the Word of Yah, and to get as far from it as we possibly can. And that's what I believe textual critics are all about, and so I try to disregard those guys as much as I can. Anyway, the Word is the deal, and Yeshua is revealed to us in the apostolic writings as Yeshua is the Word. So anyway, we're going to move on to the next portion of the text, which is verses 5-8 in Isaiah chapter 66. Okay, here we go. Verses 5-8, and they go like this. Where are you? There you are. Hear the word of Yahweh, ye that tremble at his hand. Your brethren that hated you, that cast you out for my name's sake, said, let Yahweh be glorified, but he shall appear to your joy, and they shall be ashamed. A voice of noise from the city, a voice from the temple, a voice of Yahweh that rendereth recompense to his enemies. Before she travailed, she brought forth, before her pain came, she was delivered of a man-child. Who hath heard such a thing? Who hath seen such things? Shall the earth be made to bring forth in one day? Or shall a nation be born at once? For as soon as Zion travailed, she brought forth her children. Now verses 5-8. This speaks of our Christian and rabbinic brethren who will not associate with us because we don't keep their feasts or traditions so that we can obey Yahweh. They are doing this to God's glory in their minds, saying, let God be glorified, but they'll miss his coming. Expecting to be removed from Jacob's trouble, Christians will be tempted to dismiss all the truth they've accepted when they see the lie. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, that they've been taught through their church's Talmudic traditions. Our rabbinic brethren have also been taught their special versions of the lie in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, that Yeshua was not Mashiach, through their synagogue's Talmudic traditions. In verse 6, those who reject the truth of Tanakh for traditions of men will hear the voice of noise from the city, the voice from the temple, the voice of Yahweh who brings recompense to those who refuse his word. I think this is the wrath of Yahweh that we see in Revelation chapter 16. Verses 7 and 8 speak of the birth of Zion in a day. This is not May 14, 1948, though that was a partial fulfillment of this prophecy. It is yet future, and its ultimate, I think, fulfillment is seen in Revelation chapter 12. And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth and pain to be delivered. The description is that of the constellation Betula, the Virgin, who actually, that's called Virgo in the Greek or Roman Dendera, okay, the Virgin who actually has the sun traversing through her during the fall feasts, and the new moon of the seventh month is Yahweh, is sometimes actually under her feet. She is the beginning of the Hebrew Dendera, and above her head are all the signs of the zodiac, representing the tribes of Israel. Zion is the virgin who births a nation in a day, probably right before the wrath of Yahweh at the last trump, the day of Yom Teruah. That's the way I see it. This year, that day is less than 3 weeks away. For this to happen in the calendar year 2010, the pace of stuff will have to quicken. But it is a possibility. I actually think it may be 3 to 7 years before this is completely fulfilled. As of Friday, August 20th, that's yesterday, the Rubicon of Iranian nuclear weaponry has not been crossed. But the plans are that it will be on the Shabbat this week, tomorrow as I write this, today as I read it. If, as I read this, Israel or the U.S. has not destroyed Iran's nuke program, it won't be done for fear of a general Mideast war over the nuclear fallout of any future destruction of the Russian-built plant. Gog and Magog's forces are pretty much set up. All they need is a catalyst to invade Israel, and destroying that thing will do that. Now, as far as this year maybe being the Yom Teruah in which the true believers will be taken out of the way, not raptured out to heaven, but taken out of the way so that they can be part of the bride, okay, in the wedding feast. That all happens with Yom Teruah. Yom Teruah has the idea of both Resurrection Day and also the wedding ceremony. So I can see that all happening at one time on that one day. If that's going to happen this year, a lot of stuff has got to come down. However, in that vein, I've told people in the text a couple times today, Netanyahu and Abbas are coming to Washington, D.C. on the 2nd of September to ink the deal. They've already agreed, or the meeting wouldn't have been set up, they've already agreed to divide the land and to divide Jerusalem. And when they get here on September 2nd, that's what they're going to do. And at least that's the way I see it. I don't see why they would have these two guys come all the way to Washington, D.C. just to leave. Okay? Don't see it. I see them coming to make the deal. We're gonna see the covenant with death happening very soon. Okay, so anyway, we're open to questions and comments. Any questions or comments on the Haftarah or the Torah portion for today? Deal's already been made, Vic. They wouldn't have the meeting if the deal hadn't already been made. Anyway, I'll give you the mic.
Dora, I disagree with you. Thanks, but I disagree on your observations with regard to the Zionist state as being Israel. That is not Israel in the land of Palestine. I'm sure you know that. The 12 tribes of Israel comprise the people of Israel. Israel is a people. They didn't have a nation. They only had a nation for about 72 or 73 years anciently. And the people that are now occupying the land of Palestine are converts, most of them, and that's a historical fact. So they are not, and they're flying the flag, supposedly called the Star of David, which is the Star of Rothschild's Red Shield. And it's a hexagon. It's a land, and the Revelation, the Messiah calls a land of Sodom and Gomorrah, where the Messiah was crucified. So they're not of the Israel. They're the counterfeit impersonators. And that's a fact. And you may disagree with it. I don't care if you disagree with me. I'm aware of what's the truth. regarding that matter. I now yield the mic to you.
Good. I'm glad to hear that. We're all allowed to disagree about this. It's mostly speculation on my part, but it's speculation based on what I see in the prophetic scriptures, that the division of the land is an end time, tribulation time event, and so the time of Jacob's trouble event, that 7-year period, okay, if we're getting that correct. I see that the land that is called Israel is run by a bunch of Zionists who are, I believe, Jews of the tribe of Judah, of the tribe of Benjamin, possibly of the tribe of Levi, and possibly from some of the other tribes too, but mostly from those three. Israel is all of the 12 tribes. Ephraim is the 10, the northern tribes of the whole nation. So, this is just the way that I'm thinking anyway. Are there other questions or comments on the Haftarah portion or on the Torah portion? Oh, sorry, didn't know I had them. There you go. Eve's Garden, you may have the mic.
There's just one verse in this portion that you read, in Isaiah 66:7, that I really like this. I really enjoy this one verse to no end. It's verse 7, where it says that before Zion travails, she brought forth, or before her pain came, she was delivered of a man-child. So that promise to us is that before the travail comes, the man-child will be brought forth. And again, when you take that back to Revelation 12, that's the beginning of the 3.5 years, and the promise there is that it says 5 and 6, let me post them. Because as a woman who's had labor, you know that it would be nice to have your baby before the birth pains, before you travail, before. That seems to be what it's saying. But that doesn't happen naturally. But here it says in 7, before she travails, before her pain came, the man-child comes forth. So in Revelation 12 it says, she brought forth a man-child, who was to rule with the nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God. So we can see that has implications to Messiah. I probably won't go there to illustrate it, but I also believe it has illustrations to the 144,000, and it has also allusions to the bride, the woman who's fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared of God that they should feed her 1,203 score years. And so this event in Revelation, it says by Isaiah that it occurs before the birth pains. So that's a promise that, although it's not going to be easy, we certainly won't be going through the pains that follow in Revelation that are upon the world. That's my one of the favorite promises that we get from Isaiah. I'd like to release the mic.
I knew that that had to do with the fact that you had born at least one child. Yeah, it's one of my wife's favorite verses too. All right, other questions or comments? Oh, I see a discussion going on here about preterism and preterism and whatever, you know. And you know what? They're all right. Every one of them is right. Because that which has been, will be. That which is being done, has already been done. And there's nothing new under the sun. Every prophecy has at least 2 or 3 fulfillments, mostly partial fulfillments with an ultimate fulfillment at the end of days. And so that's where we're coming from there, Swedish, Norwegian. Yes, you're right, it's already happened. Yes, we're right, it's going to happen in the future. Okay. Cyclical, exactly right. That, as soon as no reason, you can think whatever you like. That's the way it is. all right. Are there other questions or comments? We'll go to the good head of shop portion. Eve's garden wants the mic. Here you go, Eve. Take it away.
Mark, I'm gonna make a statement that if it gets any way contentious, then just please got me to stop me. The one thing that I have thought about in regards to, for instance, pre-trib rapture, preterism would certainly fit into it, New Age emergent church, but nonetheless, let's just focus on pre-trib rapture. That those people who believe in the pre-trib rapture do not believe that they will be here when the events in Revelation are occurring, what Isaiah is talking about. So, at first blush, that doesn't sound like, oh, well, they're wrong, they might be right, no big deal. But it really has a significant impact. It's going to have a significant impact as this unfolds, in my opinion. Because we have this large, very large group of Christians who believe that they will not be here when tribulation falls upon the earth in the time of Revelation and when the anti-Messiah is revealed upon this earth. So that means if they continue to cleave to that theology, there will come greater and greater devastation, natural devastation, wars, etc., everything that's prophesied to occur. At the same time, an anti-Messiah, a false prophet, and the beast will become revealed, and they will continue to deny that we're in the last 3.5 years of the Great Tribulation because they anticipate and believe that they won't be here. So that really sets up a large population of Christians to accept a mark because they don't believe they're going to be here to have that opportunity anyway. So it's very, very dangerous. Yes, Sherry, a very dangerous delusion to anybody who cleaves to that false theology. I personally believe it's false. If it ends up being true, well, praise God, we get to go and don't have to experience all this craziness. However, the scripture seems to be clear, at least when I read it, that it is the truth that we are here when it occurs. But it has a very dangerous possibility for people who deny that these things are going to happen in the future. But then again, that's what the 144,000 are sealed to do, is to go and teach the truth. And the Holy Spirit, I believe, will be poured out upon the earth for people to receive the truth, unless they've already taken a demonic spirit, which is most likely associated with the the mark of the beast. I release the mic.
Thanks, Eve Garden. I was just looking at somebody who was saying that the strong delusion, the Creator's going to send strong delusion. Well, you know, mostly all the Christians believe that the Zionist state is Israel. And in fact, most of the world accepts that. And that's why nobody's touching that criminal state right now, because they believe that's the strong delusion. They're believing that Zionist state and its criminal actions is Israel. And no one's touching it yet. And the Christian Zionists are supporting the criminals. It's amazing. So that I consider a strong delusion myself. It may not be the strong delusion that's been prophesied, but it's certainly strong in my opinion, because the whole world standing aside and letting that criminal state commit the atrocities that it's doing. And I'm not sure the Creator God ain't pleased with that. There's no doubt he is. I yield the mic.
Thank you, Vic. Yes, I put in the text there. I do believe that the Israel, that the political Israel that we see right now, is a political Zionist state, using the human Zionism, but it is not biblical Zion. The Zion that's spoken of in the Bible is not what you see in Israel right now. That's what we believe. I believe that I'm speaking for everybody in the room. Oh, by the way, 37 people in the room. That's a lot for me. Okay, so anyway, are there more questions or comments? Eve, you may have the mic.
Just one follow-up comment. I agree with what you said, Mark, regarding that topic. And here's what is told to us about matters of such a nature, in my opinion, in 1 Corinthians 5:5. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who both will bring the light to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts. Then shall every man have praise of God. So in regards to topics such as this, it's pretty controversial and generally is not one that I will speak on, because I know that from every tribe, nation, and tongue, God's people will come forth. And it's not for me to judge my brother, let alone a nation of people, to determine whom God has chosen and whom he has not. It's just to be wise to understand that we are looking for and seeking Zion from above, New Jerusalem. And so with that, I just don't have much more to say, because God has revealed that our home is the New Jerusalem, which is Zion. I release the mic.
Eves, you should be, if you are truly converted and truly obeying the commands of God, and you truly have His Holy Spirit, you should have the ability to discern the evil from the good, the virtuous from the unvirtuous. So you can make a discernment or a judgment between an action that is evil and an action that is good and pleasing in God's sight. So we should be able to do that. If you can't and you're leaving it and just making no decision at all, then you are not using the power, the holy power that God has given you. And I free the mic with that.
Okay, thank you. Are there any more questions or comments, or shall we move on to the apostolic writings? The book of Hebrews, chapter 12, verses 15 through 29. MoveOn.org. One of my least favorite websites. Okay, here we go. Going to Hebrews. Got to find the book. Hang on a minute. Here it is. And find the chapter 12. And find the verse, number 15. Here we go. Let's start with verse 14, like Rip had in here anyway. Oh, that's what we're supposed to do anyway. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see Yahweh. Looking diligently, lest any man shall fail of the grace of Elohim, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For you know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of inheritance, though he sought it carefully with tears. For we are not come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness, and darkness, and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words, which voice that they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touch the mountain, it shall be stoned, and thus, or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight, that Moshe said, I exceedingly fear and quake. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living Elohim, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to Elohim the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Yeshua the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling, that speaketh better things than that of Abel. See that you refuse not him that speaketh, for if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, Much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he hath promised, saying, Yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things which are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be removed, let us have grace, whereby we may serve Elohim acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our Elohim is a consuming fire. Okay. How can we follow what we don't know? If we are to follow peace and holiness with all men, we need to be at peace with Yahweh by being set apart unto him. Otherwise, there is no real peace, only a cessation of armed conflict, a ceasefire. They cry out, peace, peace, but there is no peace. Keep your eyes open and stay alert to subtle destructive forces that will rob you of your power, grace, to live according to Yahweh's word. Okay. To live according to Yahweh's word. If you refuse his word, Tanakh's teaching, we refuse his word, we become those that we saw in Yeshayahu 66:6 above, which was, those who reject the word of Tanakh for traditions of men will hear the voice of noise from the city, the voice from the temple, the voice of Yahweh who brings recompense to those who refuse his word. Okay? In other words, we'll be in the midst of the wrath of Yahweh. Live circumspectly, watching for that which will trip you up and destroy your walk with Yahweh Yeshua. If you let the word slip away, you will stumble over that which makes you bitter. Don't follow men. They will disappoint you every time. Follow Yahweh and his word, for he will not disappoint you. He keeps his promises to us. It's when men disappoint us that the root of bitterness shoots out and seems to actively grab us to make us fall. Esau sold his birthright for a bowl of soup because he wasn't thinking about the implications of his actions. He was thinking of his belly and was only looking at the here and now. But when it was time for the blessing, his bitterness came to the front and he held the birthright and the blessing against Yaakov. But it was all Esau's fault. Yaakov merely took advantage of his brother's unthinking, bull in a china closet way of life. Esau's contempt for his birthright cost him the blessing of the firstborn as well. Actions have consequences, even if we think that we'll work around them. In Deuteronomy 29, verses 14 through 20, and especially verses 18 through 20, it is written, Neither with you only do I make this covenant and this oath, but with him that standeth here with us this day before Yahweh our Elohim, and also with him that is not here with us today. For you know how we have dwelt in the land of Egypt, and how we came through the nations which ye passed by, and ye have seen their abominations and their idols, wood and stone, silver and gold, which were among them. Lest there should be among you a man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turneth away from Yahweh his Elohim, and go and serve the gods of these nations, lest there should be among you a root that beareth gall or wormwood. And it come to pass that he heareth the words of this curse, that he bless himself in his heart, saying, I shall have peace, though I walk in the imagination of mine heart, to add drunkenness to thirst. And Yahweh will not spare him. But then the anger of Yahweh and his jealousy shall smoke against that man, and all the curses that are written in this book shall lie upon him. And Yahweh shall blot out his name from under heaven. Okay. That will be Esau's fate, and anyone else who despises his birthright. Esau sought his blessing from Yitzhak with tears, not repentance. This includes you and I, if we eschew Mashiach for the ease of this life. Rav Shaul speaks of this in Romans chapter 11, verses 16 through 22, where it is written, For if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root be holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches be broken off, and thou, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree, boast not against the branches. But if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. Thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off, that I might be grafted in. That's well. Because of the unbelief, they were broken off, and thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear, for if Elohim spared not the natural branches, take heed, lest he also not spare thee. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of Elohim. On them which fell, severity, but toward thee, goodness. If thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou also shalt be cut off. Now he is alluding to Deuteronomy chapter 30 in verses 14 through 19, where it is written, For this commandment which I commanded thee this day, it is not hidden from thee, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that thou shouldest say, Who shall go up for us to heaven and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it? Neither is it beyond the sea that thou shouldest say, Who shall go over the sea for us to bring it unto us, that we may hear it and do it? But the word is very nigh thee, in thy mouth and in thy heart, that thou mayest do it. See, I have set before thee this day life and good, and death and evil. In that I command thee this day to love Yahweh your Elohim, to walk in his ways, to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, that thou mayest live and multiply. And Yahweh thy Elohim shall bless thee in the land whither thou goest to possess it. But if thine heart turn away, so that thou wilt not hear, but shalt be drawn away, and worship other gods, and serve them, I denounce unto you this day that ye shall surely perish, and that ye shall not prolong your days upon the land whither thou passest over Jordan to go to possess it. I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live. Now, how did he define life there? May I go back into the chapter here of verse here and say, In that I command thee this day to love Yahweh your Elohim. And he defines love Yahweh your Elohim by this. He says, to walk in his ways, to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, that thou mayest live and multiply. Okay? When we choose to obey him, we are choosing life. When we choose to walk in our own ways, we are choosing to perish. In Ezekiel chapter 3, we see this, beginning in verse 17. Son of man, I have made thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore, hear the word at my mouth, and give them warning unto me. When I say unto the wicked, Thou shalt surely die, and thou givest him not warning, nor speakest to warn the wicked from his wicked way, to save his life, the same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at thine hand. Yet, if thou warn the wicked, and he turn not from his wickedness, nor from his wicked way, he shall surely die in his iniquity, but thou hast delivered thy soul. Again, when a righteous man doth turn from his righteousness, and commit iniquity, and I lay a stumbling block before him, he shall die, because thou hast not given him warning, he shall die in his sin, and his righteousness which he hath done shall not be remembered, but his blood will I require at thine hand. Our justification is through the blood of Mashiach, not our works. But we can leave our justification in the weeds by walking away after having knowledge of the truth. That's in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 26. When we refuse to obey, that is willful sin. That needs confession and repentance. In our favor, the blood of Mashiach is also that which makes it possible to repent and confess our sins. All sins are forgiven as we walk in Mashiach. But when we go our own way, we are on our own until we repent, confess our sin, and walk humbly with Eloheinu. That's in Micah chapter 6 and verse 18. We are commanded to obey Yahweh's word, and he gives us the Ruach as the source of power and grace to do it. Power and grace are the same thing. When we don't use the power he's provided, it isn't his fault, but ours. And he has provided an advocate for our defense, Yeshua Mashiach. We simply need to decide to confess our sin, turn back to him, and obey him. Unrepentant and unconfessed sin is that which keeps us in exile from Yahweh. He's waiting for us to turn to him for deliverance from exile, like the prodigal's father waited for him to turn. Okay, through verse 21, I am opening to questions and comments. Anybody got one? Be willing to give up the mic? Question or comment on anything that I covered? Vic, you were up first. Go for it, bro. You have the mic.
Thanks, Tori. You said quite a lot there, and I just want to comment on the New Testament reading in Hebrews, where the writer, if it was Paul, said that the Messiah is the mediator. I've got to bring this up again. Now, I'll ask you a question. Since you believe that the Messiah was Yahweh, how can he be a mediator between himself and another person and us, the humans? How is it possible for the person who is supposed to mediate is himself the judge? You know what I'm talking about. Torah? No, that's all right. You're not verbose. That was all right. You're just explaining, and I appreciate that. So I'd like to ask you that. How can a mediator mediate between himself, who is the judge, and the person who is the plaintiff or the defendant, if you'd like? I free the mic. Evergreen, it's yours. Evergarden, rather. Eve's Garden, excuse me, Eve's Garden. It's yours.
No problem. Let's see. 2 points I'd like to bring out. In 16, it talks about, it says, lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright, for ye know that afterward how he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. So, in regards to Revelation, as this theme continues to be in this Torah portion, it says that we will not be able to buy or sell unless we take the mark. So, if that is accurate, referring to food, etc., buying, selling anything on the earth, there will be the inability to buy food if you do not take the mark. So here is the warning that is put forth, illustrated to each person, in my opinion, to show the outcome if that is the case. If you take the mark to get food, it will be just like Esau. That afterward, after Esau realized that it was the truth, about him selling his inheritance, even though he wanted to repent, it looks like, or it is, that he couldn't do so. Even when he cried from his heart with tears, he still was not able to be accepted back into this company of saints. The second point I'd like to make comes from, when we see the shaking, 27, and this word yet once more signifieth the removing of all those things that are shaken, of the things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken remain. So if you go into Revelation, you're going to find several references to the, and in the New Testament, in Matthew, Mark, the stars of heaven being shaken, and we know by Revelation that the stars of heaven are angels, or they're likened to angels. They are angels, at least the seven that go to the churches. So in all likelihood, there's more than the seven there. So there's a promise there that's talking about what happens when God shakes the heaven and the earth. It seems to me at the end of that battle, if you look in Mark, or actually Matthew, it shows us that, so I can pull it up. It says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of heaven shall be shaken. So you see, that happens in Revelation, that happens in Matthew and Mark, and that also happens here in this Torah portion, discussion around about it. And if you take that to the angels, it seems to me that both heaven and earth will be cleansed, and all the things that don't belong there shall be removed in both places. And those are the only two points that I observed in reading this New Testament portion. I released the mic back to Vic.
Well, Eve's Garden, with respect to the mark of the beast, can you give me, look, do you believe that it's a microchip or some physical mark that's going to be placed on the body of those who receive the mark of the beast? Can you give me a yes if that's what you think and believe? So that they're not able to buy and sell? Do you believe the mark of the beast is a physical mark? Well, see, there you go. It has, the Holy Spirit has revealed what the mark of the beast is, and what, first of all, in order for you to know what the mark of the beast is, you have to know what the seal of God is. A seal and a mark are a sign that they're the same thing. If you're keeping the God's commandments, His Sabbath days, and the Ten Commandments, which is the weekly Sabbath, and His annual Sabbaths, then you are keeping the God's commandments. You are sealed when you're doing that. Those who are not keeping the commandment, that's revealed in Revelation. Those who are not keeping are carrying the mark of the beast, the Sunday worships, worshippers, the Muslims, the Hindus, there's all those people who are not keeping the commandments of God because they're either deceived, ignorant, or willingly ignorant. With respect to buying, they won't be able to buy and sell. Those who have the seal or the mark of the beast, or who are not carrying the mark of the beast, will not be able to buy and sell. You know why? Because they keep the Sabbath. You're not to buy and sell on God's weekly Sabbath, Sabbaths, or His yearly or annual Sabbaths. You are not to buy or sell. You can't do it. While the world will be buying and selling and carrying on every day, 24/7, every 365 days a year. That's going to happen. It's almost happening now. There's not one day of rest for those who worship the beast and his mark and carry his name. That's how you mark yourself. Those who are marked with the seal of God have in their foreheads its mental accepting of the God's commandments. And your right hand symbolizes your action. You carry out His commandments and do what His commandments say. Those with the mark of the beast have accepted the commandments of men, and they act out in accordance with the commandments of men. That's the meaning of not of the mark of the beast. And they can buy and sell all they want because there's no restrictions on them. Every day is a shopping day. Go out and shop and consume, said George W. Bush after 9/11, and was blamed on the Arabs. Anyway, I yield the mic.
Generally, I wait until Fulfilling Torah offers the mic, but I don't think he'll mind. He might be having problems. In regards to what you said, Vic, Ezekiel 9 shows us of a sealing, which I believe is prophetic of the sealing of the one. It says, Ezekiel 9:2, and behold, six men came from the way of the higher gate, which lineth toward the north, and every man a slaughter weapon in his hand, and one man among them was clothed with linen, with the writer's inkhorn by his side, and they went in and stood beside the brazen altar. And the glory of God of Israel was gone up from the cherub, whereupon he was, to the threshold of the house, and he called to the man clothed in linen, which had the writer's inkhorn by his side. And the Lord said to him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of men that sigh and that cry for the abominations that be done in the midst thereof. And to the others he said, in mine hearing, go ye after him through the city and smite. Let not your eye spare, neither have pity. Slay utterly old and young, both maids and little children and women, but come not near any man upon whom the mark, and begin at my sanctuary. Then they began at the ancient men which were before the house. And so it goes on. So to say that those people who keep the commandments of God and keep the feast of the Lord are the ones that will be sealed is utter nonsense in my opinion, and that is one part of those who are sealed. Those who are sealed who do those things but have a false doctrine intermixed, then that comes down to another matter between them and God, and I think that prior to the tribulation, God will sort that matter out through his witnesses. But on the other hand, I know many of people who keep the commandments and wear tzitzit and defile the name of Christians because they don't, not knowing that those Christians keep the commandments of God and love the God of Israel as much as they do, perhaps, albeit they're blind. That may be from sin, or that may be from the ignorance of the fathers who taught them and them not seeking truth. But nonetheless, if we use your standard, that means that every Jew who keeps the commandments and keeps the feast will be sealed. I dare say that's not the truth, any more than I would say that about Christians as well. So there is more than one component. Rather than being legalistic in any way about these things of God, I believe they also have oil in their lamps, Holy Spirit. So they're worshiping God in the truth of the Spirit. They love their neighbors as themselves and love God as themselves. We know that that's keeping the commandments. That's how we love both. But to claim that a person, because they wear tzitzit and keeps a coat and doesn't buy on Sabbath, is going to get them the mark of a sealing of God upon their forehead simply is not true. God chooses who he will, and it's based on the condition of their heart. Many people, I have seen many Pharisees amongst people who keep the law and the feast, of which I would never consider, and I'm not the one sending the angel with the inkhorn, but their hearts are hard as stone. I release the mic.
Eve's Garden, I agree with you. Just because you are keeping the Sabbath days, and that's certainly no indication that a guy is converted. As you know, you can do with your hand your actions, but in your mind, in your forehead, in your mind, you do not accept. You're not converted in your mind, in your spirit. You understand you can do something out of, like the Americans say, out of tradition, but not accepting in your mind. You know, I went and attended a synagogue for 12 years, and I asked most of the people there, weren't very many people attending, and I, do you believe in God? And they said, no. They don't. You know, most rabbis don't believe in God. Don't believe that the Bible was the real, actual, not all the Bible, but that the Creator God was able to communicate to a particular people and individuals. They don't believe that. Most Jews today are atheistic. They may keep the Sabbath and the weekly Sabbath or the annual Sabbaths, but they're not converted in their heart. So yes, I agree with you there. But at the same time, the Sabbaths are a sign, a mark, that you are of the people of God, whether you accept Him as your God or not. And also the Passover is another sign. So there are these are marks that identify that person. If you see him attending a service, you can say that person is one of the children of God. And now maybe they're not obeying him, accepting him in their mind and their spirit and their soul, but at least you know, well, look, they're outwardly look like they're marked with the mark of the seal of God. That's what I mean by that. So, but those that are carrying the mark in their foreheads, meaning in their mind, they're converted and they're doing with their right hand, doing, carrying out the commands of God with a converted heart, they are the ones with the seal of God. And those who do not keep those signs, even the outward signs, are not the people of God. So the Christian is not the people of God. The Hindus, the Muslims, whoever they are, that are not keeping the Sabbath days, are not the children of God. They may be sincere in what they and who they worship, but they're not the children of God. And that's why the true converted children will not be able to buy and sell every day of the week, or at least not during those Sabbath days, while those Christians, Muslims, and Hindus, and Buddhists, or whoever they are, will be able to buy and sell because they accept the commands and traditions of men, and they're not converted and or deceived. I yield the mic.
I'll just follow up with one thing. Unless the buying and selling is restricted to Sabbath, because there's rationing at that time and food and substances are controlled, I don't think that that really fits in with Revelation, because in that case I can go buy all I want on Sunday or Monday or Tuesday, and so then I would be able to buy or sell, and so thereby it would contradict what John is saying. But if it were to be rationed and only limited to purchases on Sabbath, then the point would be legitimate. But which very well may be the case. So I release the mic. And thank you very much, Mark.
Garden, I'm saying you're, sorry to say you're stretching that, man. The buying and selling won't be restricted to just the Sabbath day. That's ridiculous. The buying and selling, the prohibition of buying and selling is for those who are carrying the seal of God. They cannot buy and sell on God's holy days. That's a fact, Jack. Now, the ones that are carrying the mark of the beast can buy any day, even if it's rationed. And the people that are carrying the seal of God will not be buying on those Sabbath days, the ones that are converted and truly doing the commandments of God. But the world will be able to do it. They'll buy and sell because they're carrying the name and mark of that beast. And a freedom, like you're stretching it by saying they're going to just sell on the Sabbath day if it's rash. No, that ain't going to happen.
All right, I got the mic back. let's see. Here we go. Yes, good discussion, good disagreement. I like the fact that you're able to do that without getting really nasty with each other. I agree somewhat with Eve's Garden. If she if they were to hold the sale to only on the Sabbath day, then we would not be buying, would we? So I could see how that would work. However, I don't think that they're going to do that. That would be kind of pointless. However, they might say, we've only got so much stuff and we're only going to sell on the weekends. And then all the people, and then they'll have a Sunday law that says that they can't buy or sell, like the Seventh-day Adventists believe is going to happen. It's a possibility, but, you know, again, it's a stretch. That we won't be able to buy or sell on Sunday because no one will be open. And then we won't be able to buy or sell on the Shabbat because we won't buy or sell on the Shabbat. So what do you do? I mean, if those are the only 2 days that can possibly be done, that would be one of the things. I seriously doubt that that's going to be the way it is. There will be some way that they will know that we are Sabbath keepers. And it will probably be because guys like me will be running around wearing shirts that say repent and follow Torah. I mark myself every day when I go out, you know. so you know, I've got another one that says, what would WWJD with a red line and circle, you know? I kind of mark myself that way every day. So that's not the angels that have come and done that. I do it myself. I like to go around and get people to ask me questions. What is that all about, you know? So I don't like to confront people and say, you know, you're dying and you're going to hell. I would rather that they see something and go, oh, that's really weird. What is he talking about? And they come and ask me. And then I can give them a reason for the hope that's in me. So, I'm going to give this over to East Garden, and we're going to have to get moving. I have just a little bit left to share with you. And I don't want to infringe on Eddie's time, which is going to begin in about an hour or so. So, East Garden, you have the mic.
Well, you were too fast because I didn't get my backup scripture. Let's see. In regards to Revelation 13:17, I think it's really clear, at least to me. I believe there's probably a spiritual marking as well as a literal physical marking, because you have to have the mark to be able to buy or sell. It doesn't say that, because there's nothing that prohibits a Sabbath keeper from buying or selling on Tuesday. I would not be committing sin if I wouldn't bought. But it says right there that no man might buy or sell except he had the mark. So I just think that it has to be some type of identification as well. Now, the one thing that I wanted to interject there was regards to the 10 virgins. Let me see if I can pull it up really quick. I find it rather interesting that in regard to the 10 virgins, 5 of them are found without oil. And I'm pulling up, it's in Matthew 25. Really, I want to see if I can post this real quick for you. 5 virgins were wise and 5 were foolish. And then they were foolish, took their lamps, and it says that they that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And the midnight there was a cry made, behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye to meet him. Then all those virgins rose and trimmed the lamps. But the foolish said unto the wise, give us your oil, for the lamp out. But here is what the wise say. But the wise answered, saying, no, not so, lest there not be enough for us and you, but go ye rather to them that sell and buy for yourselves. And they went to buy, and when they went to buy, the bridegroom came. So anyway, I find this really interesting that in Matthew 25, the virgins that are not wise, that are told to depart, have to go buy and sell. Or they go to buy and sell, and they miss the bridegroom. So I think that if that's showing us that there will be people who will take this mark, that will go to buy oil, so to speak, and will miss the bridegroom. But I release the mic back to you.
Yeah, the virgins. I've done a little study on that years ago about what would the oil represent. And one of the symbols in the Bible is that it represents truth. And those virgins had some of the truth, but they didn't have all of the words that proceeded out of the mouth of Yahweh. And it's probably to be the Sabbath days. That's why they were late. They didn't have a knowledge of the Sabbath days. They were saying, oh, Sunday's the day, or I took any day is I devoted as my Sabbath day. They were going their own way and choosing a day they decided on a Sabbath. And if you ask a person, he says, oh, every day is a Sabbath with me, and that's a crazy, stupid comment, because then you'd have to ask them, well, when the hell do you work? Because do you keep the Sabbath by refraining from work and from buying and selling? Anyway, that's my little comment on that. Yield the mic.
All right, good. Please keep the G rating, exactly. We try not to use any kind of four-letter words in here, even hell out of its biblical context. Okay. Yeah, Yeah, but it's not used as a pejorative or anything like that. It's used specifically to talk about the place where supposedly the dead go. Right. Okay. So let me finish with my commentary on the thing for today, verses 22 through 29, and we're going to start with verses 22 through 24. Let me read that again so that it's fresh in our minds. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to Elohim the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Yeshua the mediator of a new covenant, and the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. Hebrews was written to Hebrews, Hebrew believers in Mashiach, who were thinking of going back to the temple sacrifices, which is why Paul told them that there is no more sacrifice for sin in Hebrews 10:26. We don't go to Mount Zion or Mount Sinai in Arabia or Mount Zion on earth, but to the New Jerusalem, to the Zion, a country not made with hands, described in verses 22 through 24. The general assembly of the Kahal of the Becharim, the assembly of the firstborn, is the gathering of all the saints of all time, and is referring, in my opinion, to Yom Teruah, which is likened to Resurrection Day and to the wedding ceremony, among other things. Let's see. Now, verse 25. The blood of Abel pled vengeance. The blood of Yeshua pleads forgiveness. Now let's go back to 25 so we can see what we're talking about. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven. Okay, the blood of Abel pled vengeance. The blood of Yeshua pleads forgiveness. Remember, Abel's blood was spread on the ground, and it spoke from the ground, according to Yahweh. The blood of Yeshua pleads the forgiveness. Heed Yeshua's call, for if they heard a voice from Sinai and refused to hear it, how much worse will it be for those who refuse to hear his voice from heaven? And that is the truth. If they refused to hear his voice from Sinai and said, Moses, be our mediator, how much worse is it going to be for them if they refuse to hear the voice from heaven? Okay, now verses 26 through 29. Where it says, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he that promised, saying, yet once more shake I not only the earth, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve Elohim acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our Elohim is a consuming fire. This speaks of the dissolution of the heavens and the earth, as we saw in Isaiah chapter 66 today. The word of Yahweh is a fire, as we know from Exodus 3, and a consuming fire, as we know from verse 29 here, Deuteronomy 4 and Deuteronomy 9, and also from 2 Peter chapter 3. Where Yahweh's word devours everything. And by the way, also from Revelation chapter 20 and verse 8 and 9, I believe, where it talks about those who come up against the camp of the saints to destroy the Messiah and the camp of the saints, I believe at Sukkot, the last year of the millennial kingdom. And all of the nations of the earth come up against them, the final Gog and Magog rebellion. And guess what? Fire comes down out of heaven and devours them. Our Elohim is a consuming fire. Okay? And that's what's going to happen there. I believe that that's going to begin the dissolution of the heavens and the earth. And that camp of the saints will be translated at that point and go to their judgment before Yahweh. And that judgment will be for rewards, because these are obviously the only ones that were faithful to him all the way through that tribulation time, or that kingdom time. And they came up because they wanted to come up, not because they were forced to. Anyway, that's what I think. What do you all think? Got any questions or comments? I'm more than happy to release the mic to you. And remember that Eddie will be on in about an hour, and we don't want to take up his time. Yeah, Vic, I once asked my pastor, before I became a Seventh-day kind of guy. Anyway, I once asked my pastor, what happens to the sin nature in men, because that's what I thought it was, a sin nature. What happens to the sin nature in men in the new heavens and new earth? I mean, let's think about it for a minute. We have this camp of the saints around Jerusalem, and the armies of the entire earth are coming up against them, and fire comes down out of heaven, devours them, and immediately we're at the great white throne. I mean, the very next thing that we see, we're at the great white throne. And those people that have just been devoured are being judged and being thrown into the lake of fire. Now, the lake of fire, I believe, is the dissolution of the heavens and the earth, and they get dissolved with it. But, you know, that's neither here nor there. It's merely a matter of speculation. But anyway, but the people that were in the camp of the saints, they're not being judged and thrown into the lake of fire. They're being judged on the merits that they accumulated, I believe, and they are going to move on to populate the new heaven and new earth. Because it says in Isaiah chapter 9 and verses 6 and 7 that the government will be on his shoulder, and of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. And so that has to be in the future age after the kingdom, okay, and in the new heaven and new earth. And therefore, since it's going to, I mean, those people have got to go on. There's not going to be any sin, and there's not going to be any death. So therefore, there must not be a sin nature. There must not be an evil inclination in those people that go on to populate that. So I asked the pastor, and he was absolutely stumped. He had no idea how to answer. I think it sounds reasonable. Where is outer darkness? Outer darkness is anywhere that Yahweh is not. Shavuot, that's the way I think about it anyway. So, anyway, other questions or comments? Anybody want to take the mic? Give us something we'd like to hear. Outer space? No, there's light in outer space. You can see the stars and stuff. Okay? Outer darkness is anywhere that Yahweh is not, because he is the source of all light. And light is energy, and energy is the word of Yahweh. Okay? I mean, that's how it all came to be. Word of Yahweh created energy, created light, created matter. Okay? So, anyway. Lover of truth. I love to see new people come to the mic. Come to the mic. It's all yours.
To answer your question about outer darkness is a Hebrew idiom that merely represents being locked out of the kingdom of God when the Messiah returns to establish his kingdom here on the earth. That's what outer darkness represents. The lake of fire. The lake of fire is a specific place in the hemisphere designated as the second heaven. There's three heavens. The Messiah and the Father are in heaven right now. Satan and his angels are in the second heaven. Mankind is in the first heaven. So, to be cast, what's going to happen in the near future is Satan is going to be cast down to the earth for fulfilling of Revelations 12, 5, and 6. So, the second heaven is the place of Satan's abode. He's going to be released from this second heaven to come to the earth to torment the inhabitants of the earth for 5 months, Revelation 9. Those 5 months specifically are May 21st to October the 21st, 2011. At the end of Armageddon, which is October the 21st, he's going to be returned to his place in the second heaven, which is the lake of fire. Prior to him being returned to the lake of fire, however, There's going to be Judgment Day on October 8th, 2011, upon which at that point, the beast and the false prophet are cast into the lake of fire. In other words, the beast and the false prophet are ruling on the earth at the time Messiah returns on Judgment Day to take them out of power. We have to understand who the beast and the false prophet are, because many people are under false teachings where they think these individuals are two separate people. Not at all. The beast and the false prophet are roles in God's salvation plan being played by human beings from the days of Adam right down to the days of Judgment Day, October 8th, 2011. For example, the beasts are individuals who set up governmental systems on the earth that come contrary to the truth of God's Torah law. All the leaders of these governmental systems are playing the beast, the role of the beast. Likewise, the false prophet is any professed preacher or teacher who's claiming God called them to preach his word, and they're leading the people astray with false teachings. So these roles have been played by individuals throughout all this time, and when the Messiah returns on Judgment Day, whether these people are in the grave or living on the earth at the time, Revelation 19:20 says he takes the beast and the false prophet and casts them into the lake of fire. So at this time, he's going to take all of these lying preachers and teachers who are leading these people astray, and the lying politicians, because they're all in bed together, milking all of the citizens of the earth, making merchandise of them. He's going to remove them all out of power and cast them into the lake of fire, Satan, the place of Satan's abode. Then he's going to take all of the saints of the first resurrection and give them righteous rulership over the earth so that they can teach every single individual the truth of Torah law. That's how the world is going to see love and peace when Messiah returns. Now you ask, how do I get these dates? All of these dates are in your Bible. Paul said that the feast days were shadows of things to come that point to the end of the world. You get the years by understanding the truth of the prophecy, such as Daniel's 70 weeks, such as Daniel's 2300 days. That's how you get the years. Now, once you pinpoint the year, then you can pinpoint further in to what's going to happen during that year by understanding the truth of the feast days. Everything the Messiah is doing is being done in a timely manner based on the truth or the shadows of the feast days. So if you don't understand the shadows of the feast days, you're not going to make it into his kingdom. In other words, you're going to be cast into outer darkness. For example, when I say Judgment Day is October the 8th, 2011, you should automatically sense, if you're operating under the right spirit, that I'm in the ballpark for what I'm saying is truth. Why? Because your next question should be, well, what is so significant about October the 8th? Well, when you understand the shadows of the feast days, October the 8th is associated with a feast day. What feast day is it? It's the Day of Atonement. What's to happen on the Day of Atonement? Now you got to go to Leviticus 23 and Leviticus 25 to understand the truth of what happens on the Day of Atonement. So we know the atonement represents a total cleansing, and total cleansing happens as a result of judgment. So meticulously in his salvation plan, he already established before the foundations of the world that he was going to take over the world on Judgment Day, telling someone in the year of 2011, and in 2011, Judgment Day occurs on October the 8th. We can examine that to be true by understanding what Messiah did during his first advent. And I'm going to say this and get off the mic. What he did was he fulfilled every spring feast day to the very day. Or he died exactly on Nisan 14, 27 AD, fulfilling the Passover. Throughout his 3.5 year ministry, he fulfilled the Feast of Unleavened Bread by teaching the people to stay away from leaven, which is sin and false teachings. He fulfilled the next feast day on the calendar, the Feast of First Fruits, exactly to the very day and hour of Sunday, Nisan 18, 27 AD. He then fulfilled The next day feast on the schedule, which was Pentecost, when he sent the Holy Spirit exactly on Sivan 6, 27 AD. He then departed back to heaven after turning the church over to his apostles. And that's, so now what he taught the apostles is what the apostles and true believers down to this day is supposed to be teaching its entire world, to walk in the righteous commandments, laws, judgments, and statutes of the God of Israel. And so now, just as he fulfilled every spring feast day to the very day and hour, he's going to fulfill every fall feast day during his second coming to the very day and hour. Again, if you don't understand the truth of the shadows of these feast days and are properly able to properly apply the truths to your very life that you're living, you're going to be cast into outer darkness on Judgment Day, October the 8th, 2011.
Lover, I can't help but come to the mic and say the following. Although I see that you understand the foreshadows of the feast and how they apply to our lives, the coming of Messiah the second time, his coming the first time, and to the prophecies in the Word of God, the way you have overlaid them over the years, saying that a seven-year tribulation ends next year on October the 8th, would take a great deal of discussion and dialogue in the group, and Mark has, fulfilling the Torah has to leave. But nonetheless, there are some 40 people in here who have heard it, and what you're saying is that all of Revelation within a year and a few months has occurred. There simply are not enough prophecies anchored in the past 6 years to establish that. So I strongly disagree with your date setting. But you know, it begs an interesting question. As if Christ is coming, let's say within the next 10 years, certainly the Jews say, what, we're 250 years behind our Gregorian calendar. So somewhere between 7 years and 250 years, he should return before we begin the 7,000th millennium. So that begs a really good question for everybody in the room. We need to study the Word of God to know what these foreshadows of these feasts mean, because his application of what's going to occur seems to be pretty much right on. It's input that I hear from other people. However, putting it to that date throws a lot of caution to the wind. So as we get closer, let's say we're within 10 years, we're going to hear more and more people come and profess dates. And how are we going to know which one is true and which one is not true? How are we going to know if October 8, 2011 is the truth? Well, the way I know is because I read the Word of God and I look and see whenever the day of the Lord is mentioned, the day of God's wrath, every allusion to the book of Revelation that's written just profoundly. As Eddie Chummy says, he sees exile and redemption. When I read it, I see end times revelation and the bride and the husband, the bride and the groom. And so if you know what the prophecies say, you know they must be fulfilled. And I can assure you that they're not fulfilled unless they're all going to hustle up and get done in the next, 14 months? Not likely. So thereby, as people come forth and give you these dates, put it to test by the Word of God and see if it fits with the prophecies, because none of those prophecies are going to be abandoned and not occur. Everyone's going to occur. Everyone will occur. And if somebody comes claiming a false date and he dreams dreams and it sounds like it's from God, you have to test it against the Word of God. And so I would ask just one question: where are the two witnesses? Because we should know them and recognize them and hear their ministry. Are you one? Declare it, because for 3.5 years we should know it and we should hear them. You've got 14 months left. Declare it. I release the mic.
See, the Messiah of this Bible that this world does not know, and his people who know his truths, he sends terrible, terrible stumbling blocks amongst the people. because the people are playing church. Like Vic Taylor, he's playing church. He laughs at the truth I posted regarding understanding spiritual time. That was the problem with the Jews 2,000 years ago. They kept asking the Messiah to prove to them he was their Messiah. They wanted physical. I'm not giving any personal attacks. I'm speaking the truth. I didn't attack Vic. He's mocking at the Hebrew idiom, a spiritual time frame, which is included in our scriptures. So I'm not mocking you, Vic. I'm just speaking the truth. The problem with the Jews was they set up a false religious system called Judaism, where they were not teaching people the spiritual truth of the law. They were teaching the law by the letter. All of the hidden truths of the mysteries, parables, and prophecies was voided from their understanding. So when the Messiah came on the scene, they kept asking him, prove to us you're the Messiah. They kept getting into arguments and confrontations with him over doctrinal issues because they were all false teachers without the spirit of the living God in them. So they wanted tangible physical proof for this man who stood before them to prove he was their Messiah. The Messiah does not operate by supplying tangible evidence. This is what faith is about. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. The only way you can know God is by knowing the spiritual truth of the scriptures. The hidden prophecies, parables, mysteries, signs, wonders, and miracles. That's the God of the Bible. That's the one we are all to know. He said, don't worship me in spirit and in truth. So now, when the false teachers kept asking him for signs, they wanted tangible evidence that the Messiah would not supply them. Instead, he told them to search the scriptures. He told them, you err because you know not the scriptures nor the power of God. And according to the power of God in the scriptures, he was telling them, you should know I am your Messiah because I showed up at the exact appointed time, which the Bible says the fullness of time. According to Daniel 70 weeks prophecy, he was supposed to show up to start his ministry. He was supposed to be born on the Day of Atonement, 7 BC, because he's the world's jubilee to free all of us from sin. He was born exactly on Tishri the 10th, 7 BC. According to the law and the prophets, he was then to start his ministry around age 30. Well, when you go from Tishri 1 to 7 BC, he started his ministry exactly on, when you go from Tishri 10, 7 BC, his birthday, he started his ministry exactly around age 30, 9 days short of age 30. He started his ministry on Tishri the 1, 24 AD, being ushered in by John the Baptist. Then, according to the law and the prophets, he was supposed to minister for 1 week, 7 years, but he was to be cut off in the midst of the week. That's 3.5 years. Well, if you go from Tishri to 124 AD, 3.5 years into the future, he died exactly on Passover, fulfilling the shadow of Passover, Nisan 14, 27 AD. Now, this takes us to Daniel's 70th week. This is the 70th week that you all are making your mistakes on, because you think that week is tied to the end of time as a physical or 7-year week. No, that week is spiritual. It's the week of the tribulation hour. It's a spiritual time frame, as I said, Vic Taylor, that spans from throughout the entirety of the duration of the New Testament era. Pentecost Day, 27 AD, when Messiah ascended to the heaven and turned the responsibility of the gospel over to his people of spiritual Israel. And it will last for the duration of the time for the Gentiles to come into the house of spiritual Israel, which is all the way down to our day. It will officially end on October the 21st, 2011, when the Great Tribulation is over. So the first half of Daniel's 70th week is the time when Messiah said, in this life you will have tribulation. It lasts exactly from Pentecost Day, 27 AD, to the appointed time of the Great Tribulation, where the Great Tribulation is a time period that ends 3.5 years. Now notice the Messiah said he was supposed to start his ministry he was supposed to go for 1 week. He already did half a week. The other half of the Messiah's ministry is set aside to take place during the 3.5 year Great Tribulation, because at that time, he will secretly harvest his people to heaven. Revelations refers to this time where he's going to speak the seven thunders. Remember in Revelations? John saw some things and he was told not to write them. And the reason why he was told not to write them is because at this time we're at the end, Messiah is harvesting his people, and he will start back up his ministry to tell these things directly to these people who will be right before him at his throne. So that's when he completes his 3.5 years. We've come to the end. He's restored all things to Israel, therefore fulfilling the 2300 days prophecy and Daniel 70 weeks prophecy. He's doing everything in a organized, timely, meticulous manner, all according to his holy feast days. So everything, remember John 16:15, he says, all things are the Father, and the Father gives them to the Son, and the Son will share them with his brethren. All things includes the timing of these events, because it's a part of the salvation plan. So once again, and it's all secretly recorded in your scriptures. You all, okay, let me say this last thing and I'll get off. You all running from establishing dates means you're not really willing to walk in the spiritual truth of Torah law, because that's why he gave us the feast days. What do you think the feast days are? They're dates. Now you just have to make proper application of the date. When you apply a feast day, which is a month and a day, to a time, which is a year you arrive at from a understanding the truth of a biblical prophecy, you put the time and this season together, the feast day along with the date, along with the year, you come up with a date. This is what you're supposed to be doing if you're the Spirit of the Living God. And this is what you're supposed to be teaching these people to properly prepare them to be delivered when Messiah comes. If this is not what you're doing, you're not following the God of this Bible. That's what it all amounts to in the end.
Well, lover of truth, your whole theory, hypothesis, whatever you want to call it, is based on an assumption that you know the exact date the Messiah was born. You know, you have to have a starting point, and all the scholars, anyone I ever read, do not know the exact date of Messiah's birth. That's fact number one. If they did, it would have been revealed in the New Testament. When the question was asked to put to the Messiah, when he gave a description of when the tribulation and the end times would occur, they asked him, when would these times come? He only gave them events that would take place that would indicate. He did not give dates or feast dates or anything of that nature. There's not one feast date in the New Testament which tells us when an event or end times or anything of that sort would take place. And when you said that, when they asked, the Pharisees asked him, give us a sign to show us that you're the Messiah, he didn't give them a spiritual sign. He said, the only sign I'll give you is the sign of Jonah. As Jonah was in the grave 3 days and three nights, so will the Son of Man be. In other words, he said, my resurrection will be the sign that I was and am the Messiah. And the other fact is, we don't know how old when the Messiah was when he was crucified. But we do know it was during the Passover. But we don't know how old he was. Some people say he was 27. Some say he was 30. Others say he's 33. So the point I'm saying is, your whole theory is based on an assumption that you know the exact date when he was born and the exact feast days he's going to return. And that's just an assumption, and it's speculation, and it's not salvational to know those things. Your salvation depends upon obeying the commands of God. That's all. That's all he desires of us, and that's in Revelation. He says, blessed are they who keep the commandments of God. It has nothing to do with dates. The word dates doesn't appear there. The only other dates that probably mentioned in the Old Testament when you ate them dates. I yield a mic.
Okay, look, here's the proof. Here's, obviously somebody in this room is not telling the truth. If the truth is being presented, then someone is not speaking the truth, because we're speaking two totally divergent different messages. So who's the culprit? That's what each and every one of us have to find out for ourselves. Now here's my proof. Here's my evidence. You want evidence? The Messiah supplies spiritual evidence. He doesn't supply physical evidence. Here's my spiritual evidence. Just as you said, Vic, the Messiah gave them a sign. It was a spiritual sign. That spiritual sign was he gave them a prophecy or a parable and told them to go search the scriptures and figure it out. If they were able to figure it out, then they would know he's the Messiah. In other words, if they went back to the scriptures and understood the truth of the 70 weeks Daniel prophecy, then they would have known he was supposed to be on the earth at 7 BC, born. He was supposed to be crucified in 27 AD, dead. Now, the specifics of the sign was, let's deal with the specifics, Vic, so I can prove my case to prove that you're not telling these people the truth. The specifics of the sign deals with the fact that he would be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights, just as Jonah was in the belly of the whale. Okay, here's Vic, here's the $64,000 question to prove that you're not telling this room the truth. What are those 3 days and three nights that the Messiah, the scripture, was in the heart of the earth, therefore fulfilling that prophecy? It's all so simple to a person with a pure heart. If you don't know, you're going to humble yourself and say, well, I don't know. And then you're going to do what Messiah told us all to do. Search the scriptures to find him and establish sound doctrine. So, Vic, what is the sound doctrine of the 3 days and three nights the Messiah was in the heart of the earth, the only one that can save mankind? Because according to the Catholics and Christians for the past 2,000 years, they lie and say he was in the grave from Friday night to Sunday morning, which is only a day and a half, which does not fulfill the prophecy, meaning the true Messiah is not within the scope of that false teaching and those who heed to it. So Vic, come to the mic and explain to the room, what are the 3 days and three nights that the true Messiah was in the heart of the earth to prove that you're teaching these people the truth and you know the true Messiah?
Well, I was listening to part of what you were saying. They asked him for a sign. This is the simplest answer. They asked him for a sign to show that he was indeed the Messiah. He said, the only sign I'll give is the sign of Jonah. As Jonah was in the whale of the big fish for 3 days and three nights, so will the Son of Man be. So his resurrection was a physical, concrete sign. He was raised from the dead, not on Friday and raised on Sunday. He was put to death on Wednesday, and he was probably raised on the Sabbath day, when nobody knows. And that's only guessing. But because he was resurrected and people have witnessed, we have the witnesses in the New Testament, that he was in the, like Jonah, who was in the whale